So in the middle of December of 2019, we began the book of Hebrews. This is the 51st sermon in that book. It has buoyed us through COVID, through lockdowns, through many of our members getting COVID. It has buoyed us through the craziness of the world. In fact, it has been the perfect book for us, has it not? Yes. To remind us of what God has done in Christ and the value that it is for us. And so we come to the 51st sermon as we finish the text of Hebrews. Next week we'll have a 52nd sermon because we need to remind ourselves, what now? What do we do now? We've learned a lot in the book of Hebrews, but what are those primary doctrines we've learned and what does it mean for us? How do we make sure that we don't come away from Hebrews and not have anything in our arsenal to apply in our life? So that's what we'll look at next week. But this morning, we will finish the text of Hebrews, Hebrews 13, verses 10 through 25. And we have the blessing of looking at one of the richest benedictions that we find in the New Testament. There are several rich benedictions, and all of them have their foundation in the Old Testament with the Aaronic blessing that God said that the priest should pronounce over the people. But many of our writers end with some sort, if not all of the New Testament writers, end with some sort of benediction, which means good word. It is a good word, and it describes for us what God's character and actions do when they come in contact with his people. Oftentimes, they're based on truths about God that lead to truths about us, like we see in our passage this morning. So it is a rich passage that ends the letter, but it is one of those passages that recaps so many things in the book of Hebrews and reminds us that they have an effect on us. That if these things are true about God, then there are certain things that should be true about us. So along the way in our discipleship of ourselves and our families and the people that are around us, these are core truths from the book of Hebrews that help us fight sin and glorify God and accomplish things that please him. Now, if we are truly God's children, when we have an opportunity to please God, that should light us up, right? That is something that should say, you have my attention. God, who has redeemed me, who is perfect, yet sent his son to die for me while I was yet still a sinner, has given me instructions of how I can please him, even though I know that if he doesn't hold me fast, I'm lost. If my salvation is up to me, I'm not going to keep it past my next word or breath. So we're thankful that God in Christ has accomplished something and that accomplishment is applicable to us. And that's how our writer ends, with a reminder of who God is and what that means for us. Now, I say that it recaps some doctrine that we've already learned about in Hebrews, but it doesn't recap all the doctrine. It recaps the primary issue in Hebrews. That is the new covenant and its mediator. The new covenant and its mediator, Jesus Christ, the one who mediates the covenant, the one who is both the great high priest and the perfect offering once for all. And it assumes many things from Hebrews as well. And then he ends the letter with greetings. This is common in New Testament letter writing, to have greetings at the end. We're more used to greeting at the beginning of a letter, right? Do you remember what those are? Where you have a piece of paper and you take a pen and you write something down on the paper and then you fold it up in a certain way, put it in those little white things called, what were they called? Envelopes, yeah, that. And then you lick this little square thing and put it on there and put it in the mail. Do you remember that? Those are valuable things, are they not? Aren't you happy when you open up a letter and you get a letter and it's handwritten? It's not just a card that is a picture with no hand. Aren't you disappointed when there's no note from the person who sent it? Our entire book is a letter. that is a sermon intended to be preached. Remember, we talked about this at the very beginning, that the book of Hebrews is a sermon. We'll see that confirmed in our text today, that it is a sermon to be preached that our writer wrote down in a letter and sent to a congregation that he knew well and loved well. And so now we have greetings at the end instead of what we're used to, putting greetings at the beginning. And then we end with, grace be with all of you. We end with the final benediction on the last verse of the book. So let's stand and read these chapters together, these verses together. Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good, with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. The grass withers and the flower falls.
But the word of the Lord remains forever.
You may be seated. There's an eternal question amongst believers who actually jump into the Word of God and see the constant commands on one hand to be obedient to God, and yet the clear teaching of Scripture that God is sovereign over everything, and he's the one sovereign over salvation, and it's him who works in us, and how those two ideas merge together. Because we are finite beings. You understand what I mean by that? We're not infinite like God is. So God has set out in his word that he equips us to do good and we are to do good. Both things are true, even if for us it's a little bit like this. I've told you before, I think, that in one of the church plants we were pleased to be a part of our core group, before we even launched the church, I met with part of the core group that was a small group that met in the geographical location that we were going to plant the church. It was an intentional church plant from a larger church. And one of the persons asked me, after I met with them in this small group, is your preaching all about Christ? Well, what should I answer to that? I say, yes, but you know what I should have answered? What do you mean by that? Because the same group of people that wanted to know if I only preached Christ within the first few weeks of that church plant were rebelling against my preaching because we were in the book of Acts, and I gave them, in Acts chapter 2, I gave them ways that they could be obedient to prayer, because that's what the early church gathered. One of the things they did was gather for prayer. And when I gave them other commands in Scripture, that we were to pray without ceasing, and all the other theology about praying that we find in the New Testament, and then gave them encouragement to be involved in prayer, I got accused of being a legalist, because they told me, if God wants me to pray, he'll cause me to pray. I don't have to go pray. If God wants me to fast, he'll cause me to go without a meal. I don't have to intentionally fast. And down the line, they went. Now, they had a misunderstanding of the commands of Scripture. And so when they meant, do you preach only Christ, what they meant was, you don't ever preach a command to me, because Christ fulfilled all the commands and therefore I don't have to. So where is the truth in that? The truth in that is, you can't earn your salvation by being obedient to the commands. Because one time of not being obedient and you are guilty of being disobedient to all the law, right? So there is some truth of that we can't earn our salvation. But they completely misunderstood the wide body of truth in the Scriptures that says, if you are in Christ, then you will please God with your life. If you are in Christ, you can now fight sin. Do you know that if you're a believer here this morning, you're the only class of people, those who are in Christ, united to Jesus, repented of their sins and trusted in Christ, that you are the only people who can actually fight sin? No one else can do that. No one else has the power of the gospel to be able to do that. So that is our command. And we have one of those, maybe for you, tensions in our text, that we are commanded to be obedient to the word of God as God is working in us that obedience. So we're going to see that this morning and hopefully be encouraged by the presence of both of those truths in the same text. So my outline is very simple this morning. I've just taken these verses, and verses 20 and 21, our author writes a benediction, and 22 through 25, our author writes greetings. And I could have broken that up in other places to say, well, he moves from a benediction to a doxology, and then he moves to greeting and three different kinds of greetings, and then he gets into the ending of the text. We could have looked at all of that in the outline, but I don't want to confuse this. He ends the letter in the benediction and then adds the final greetings, which is typical in a first century letter. So let's take a look at the benediction first and foremost. He starts out in verse 20, now. So he's referring a little bit back to verses 17 through 19, where he's, or actually 18 and 19, where he's saying, pray for me. You know, pray for us. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you as this all the sooner. But he's also finishing up and tying a bow around his letter. Now that I've given you all of this teaching, I've given you my entire sermon, which this takes about an hour to read. So it is a short exhortation, don't you think? I mean, an exhortation with this much volume to it, and that's what he calls it in this text. And he, based on all of that, now. He appeals to the character and the work of God. Look what he says. Now may the God of peace, first way he describes God, then he describes what he did, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Then he describes the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. Then he describes how he did it, by the blood of the eternal covenant. So he tells us a lot about God. The first thing he does is he says, now may the God of peace. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know, especially in our world today? You can't walk out your door and drive 200 miles and find peace today. You just can't do it. Even the church is at war with each other. And yet God is identified by our author, first and foremost in this benediction, he is the God of peace. Now, this isn't new to the New Testament. Five other times, Paul uses this and in the closing of letters and a description of God. He calls him the God of peace. But this is a pregnant word, isn't it? He's not only he is the God who is peace. Now, he has caused peace between all who believe in Jesus and himself. Amen? Through the work of Christ, if we trust in Christ, repent of our sins, and trust in Christ, then we have peace with God. We'll look at a passage that itemizes that in just a moment. But we also have peace with each other. The gospel allows us to implement the one another's of Scripture so that we can have peace with each other, so that we are looking out for the benefit of other people more than ourselves, so that we realize that there's no offense that we could bear, that Christ hasn't borne worse, that we realize we can have peace with men. And so the God of peace is the one who just the last chapter told us what? Strive to have peace with everyone. Remember that? Strive to have peace with everyone. Well, how do we do that? We're united to the God of peace. It marks him. So our writer can easily tell us to do that because he knows that we serve. Romans chapter 5, beginning right there in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, and in the thought of Romans, by faith, not by works. No one can be justified by works. We have to be justified by faith in the same way that Abraham was. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, you need to mark that, while we were still sinners, we don't polish ourselves up to come to God. We come to God recognizing we need polished, and he has the polished cloth. So it's while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. There's no way to work our way into his grace. While we were still sinners, verse 8, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Actually, from the wrath. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So it is in the death of Christ. And remember, when we are in Hebrews and we see the word blood referring to Jesus, that is like a code word to encompass all of his death, right? It's his blood. It's his death. It is his willing sacrifice of his own body to shed his own blood so that we can have the forgiveness of sin, which is the promise of the new covenant. So turn back to Hebrews chapter 13. We can look so much more at each of these ideas. But I want you to just mark in your mind, especially as we keep things in the context of Hebrews, that when we're in the context of Hebrews and we think of the idea of peace, we're thinking of strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So the command to strive for peace comes from the God of peace who equips us by being justified by faith in the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. So this is how God is first identified as the God of peace. But look also at verse 20. So the God of peace, this is what he's done, brought, the ESV says again here, and I really wish it didn't say again. The idea of again is in a couple of your versions, probably if you have King James in your lap, it'll say again. But that shouldn't be here, I don't think. And that's why most of the versions leave again out. Again is not in the text. It is part of the verb of brought up. And the beginning part of that verb in some extra biblical text can mean not only up, but it can mean again. So that's what's carried forward in here. But it's nowhere in the New Testament is it brought forward in that. It's always brought up. And so let's just take the again out of here. He's not been brought up twice or three times. If anything, it's brought back to life. So he was alive and then dead and brought back to life. That may have been what our author was intending, but I think, again, confuses the issue. Brought from the dead, our Lord Jesus. So he brought him from the dead. So if he brought him from the dead, guess what he had to do? He had to die, right? And we know that he came as a man, fully God and fully man, lived a perfect life, and then he was crucified. At the hands of evil men, but by the plan of a sovereign God. According to what the Bible tells us, none of this was out of God's plan, that the Son should come and die. And this is what we've been taught throughout Hebrews, right? In order for Jesus to be our substitute, according to Hebrews chapter 2, then he must come and identify fully with us, which means he has to be born, live an entire life all the way to death, and in that entire life, what does he not do? He does not sin. But he identifies with us so that when he dies, he is substituting himself for us. It's the beauty of the horrific death of Jesus. May the God of peace who brought from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the idea of resurrection here. It's the only time resurrection is even referred to in Hebrews. Same as with shepherd. Jesus is not called a shepherd anywhere but here in Hebrews. But we've had the focus mostly in Hebrews on what? Not his resurrection, but his ascension, right? His ascension to the right hand of the Father. That's where we started out in chapter 1 in the first four verses of how God is now speaking and where Jesus is now seated. And that's been the focus, but it's always assumed the resurrection because if Jesus died, he couldn't have ascended without being resurrected. And so that's always assumed together. And in fact, we've learned in the book of Hebrews that oftentimes the resurrection and the ascension are assumed together. One might be mentioned, but both are assumed. They're so closely united in the teaching of Scripture. So this is God who raised him from the dead. Now let's be clear. Other passages of Scripture talk about Jesus raising himself from the dead and the Holy Spirit raising from the dead. All three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are all involved in the resurrection. And this is important for us, right? Because Ephesians tells us that there is power directed toward all of God's people, right? And that power is the same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead. So this is the greatest expression of power in history that raised Jesus from the dead, guarantees our future resurrection because he comes as the first fruits, and it also is directed toward us for our daily living. So all of this is assumed in the fact that God brought from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is brought, our Lord Jesus is brought from the dead after he has died according to the plan of God. What else does it say? There was a means, right? By means of, probably what this is meaning, your version may say through the blood of the eternal covenant. ESV says by the blood of the eternal covenant. I think that's conveying means. He did it by means of the blood of the eternal covenant. Now, this is also the only time that eternal is used for the covenant. Now, that's amazing, isn't it? That in a book that primarily is talking about Jesus is better and the apex of his betterness is being the mediator of this new covenant. The new covenant is better. He is better as a mediator. He is a better high priest. He offers a better offering. But we have learned that it's a once for all offering, right? So that's telling us it's eternal. But this is just bringing it into focus. Now, eternal is used for other ideas in Scripture, in Hebrews. So in 5:9 we have eternal salvation. In 6:2 we have eternal judgment. In 9:12 we have eternal redemption. In 9:14 we have the Holy Spirit referred to as the eternal Spirit. And in 9:15 we have an eternal inheritance. Now, how can any of those be eternal? Because the new covenant is brought about by a blood that purchases a new eternal covenant. None of these other things can be eternal if the work that Christ did wasn't once for all. So it's assuming all of that teaching when we see that it's the blood of the eternal covenant. Well, how do I know this is the new covenant? I'm just telling you it's the new covenant. But we've proven in Hebrews that we're talking about the new covenant. Let's remind ourselves a little bit of what we have learned. Turn, first of all, to chapter 10, verse 29. In one of the warning passages, we read this: how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. So even there, I'm not going to go through and re-explain the warning passages. Maybe we'll do that next week a little bit. But that's the place that we have the phrase, the blood of the covenant. Not eternal, but it's eternal in chapter 13. But turn back now to chapter 8. In chapter 8, we have an example of this is the longest Old Testament citation in the New. It comes from Jeremiah 31. We're going to look at verse 7. But if that first covenant had been faultless. So what covenant is that? We'll just call it the old covenant here, okay? If the old covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, and here begins the quote of Jeremiah 31, one of the Old Testament accounts of the new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. So there's a disobedience to the covenant. Remember, I have commanded you to do these things. I'm the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and I command you to do these things. What did the people say? We will do them. And what did they do? We didn't do them. And so they stood guilty. God was long-suffering for centuries, but they still disobeyed. And here we see clearly, and we've already seen that earlier in Hebrews, of the nation that died in the wilderness because they disobeyed, because they did not obey God. They were arrogant with him. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, we can look at more passages right here in Hebrews in chapter 9 and chapter 10 that talks about the ineffectiveness of the old covenant. And it's not that it was bad. It's not that it was unrighteous. It's what God gave to them. But he intended it all to point forward to Jesus, who would fulfill it completely. He would fulfill all of the Old Testament covenants completely, so that being in union with him brings all the blessings that God promised in the blessings and curses from the Old Testament. But I also want to look at a couple of other passages. Turn, if you will, let's see, where should we go first? Let's go to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. We're going to start. No, that's not right. It's not. I've written down the wrong reference. It's not 36. We're going to get to that. Well, we're going to go to Ezekiel 36. I'll have to find the other one. No, it is 37. Ezekiel 37. I'm right. I just don't believe myself. Oh, goodness. Ezekiel 37, 21. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and I will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountain of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. And they shall be no longer two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms. Now, when does that happen with the northern and the southern kingdom? It doesn't, does it? Except in Christ. In Christ, who makes one new man out of Jew and Gentile, brings them all together in this new man, and that new man is the church. Verse 23, they shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backsliding in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I will give to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever. Now, is that King David? That is the rightful heir to the throne of David, Jesus Christ. And he fulfills them all. Do you see this in there? We see the Davidic, Mosaic, and Abrahamic covenant right here. Verse 24, my servant David shall be king over them. and they shall have one shepherd. The Mosaic covenant, they shall walk in my, or no, that's still the Davidic covenant. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes, the Mosaic covenant. They shall dwell in the land that I will give my servant, them and their children and their children's children. All three covenants are mentioned right there, all to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So even though our writer of Hebrews uses the word shepherd only once to refer to Jesus, he's taking all this Old Testament imagery about the Messiah who comes and fulfills all the covenants and will be the great shepherd. And we see this other places in Scripture, don't we? We see it in John chapter 10, where he's the good shepherd. We see it in 1 Peter chapter 5, where he is the chief shepherd in the as we're talking about elders in a local church, but Christ is the chief shepherd. This section is tied even to what has been said in Hebrews 13 already about obeying and submitting to the leaders, because we do that. It pleases God as doing it unto the great shepherd. In Greek, it's the mega shepherd. Shepherd. Now turn back to Ezekiel 36. We're just going to look at a couple of verses here, beginning in verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. So who's going to get the glory in this covenant? It's only God. He's not acting on for their sake at all. They're going to benefit from it, but he is about protecting his holy name, which they have profaned. It's all about God's glory, which is also tied into our writer in Hebrews understanding, because it is to him alone who gets the glory. Look at verse 23. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Notice all the I wills. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is what God says he will do in the new covenant. This is what the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8 was referring to, some of this language, even though it's quoting a different passage of Scripture. It's telling us that when God works in his people, he does an internal spiritual work in them. And that internal spiritual work is him working in his people to do what's pleasing to him, to be obedient to his will. There's no way that God calls us to obey his law without equipping us to obey his law. There's no way that we can listen to the commands of Scripture and say, hallelujah, do I desire to do that? Because we know that if it's up to us, by a minute later, we're not going to do that. We're going to be the people of Israel who were cleansed in their flesh, according to what Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, not in their conscience, but in their flesh. And they say, yes, we're going to do that. And they turn around and say, well, now, what do we want to do? That's our tendency without the gospel. But what God has done in Christ as he has made this work. Listen, before we go any further in this, you need to understand this. And some of you are going to go, he tells us that all the time. And I do. But when you were united to Christ by repenting of your sin. Now listen, if you've never done this, you need to listen here. Because if there's nothing more you hear today, you need to hear what I'm going to say in the next minute or so. If you have never placed your life in the hands of Jesus, if you have never repented of your sins, not just said, boy, I'm sure sorry I got caught at that, because man, the penalty is bad. There is a greater penalty that awaits you if you stand on judgment day without the blood of Christ. So if you've never done that, if you've never turned away from your sin, repented of your sin, and turned into the hem of Jesus, placed your life in his hand, and said, I don't know everything about you yet, but I'm going to spend the rest of my life learning, and I trust whatever you say. Because when you do that, God has promised that he will receive you based on the work of Jesus, not on your own work. That's why you don't have to clean yourself up. That's why while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Because you come to him and say, I'm a sinner. And I put my faith and trust in you. I believe that you are the Son of God. I believe that you are God incarnate in the flesh. I believe you died for my sins, and I give up my life, and I attach my life to yours, and I want your life living through me now. God promises that when you do that, believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that you shall be saved. Now here's what happens. At that point, all the promises of the new covenant are credited to you. Your future inheritance is sure. Your union with Christ produces all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places that Jesus has right now are yours eternally. Some of them we only get to participate in a little bit in this life and we wait for the next, but Ephesians tells us that they're ours eternally. Now we are freed from the penalty and the power of sin. The penalty and the power of sin. In other words, if Jesus comes back a nanosecond after you confess him as Savior and he saves you, you will not stand in judgment without him there saying, I've already borne that judgment on her behalf or his behalf. So that when we do that, the power of sin in our life, it's diminished over us. It's not that it goes away, but we now have power over it. Because the thing that we are not free, we may be freed from the penalty, the judgment, we may be freed from the power, having no choice in the matter, but we're not free from the presence of sin because we still live in a world full of sin. So what is the role of a Christian? It's to fight sin. It's Romans 6. It's to fight sin, to stop presenting your members to sin for unrighteousness and always present them to God for righteousness because you're his child now. Remember the illustration that sin, Satan, is locked up in the castle basement in the dungeon and no one has the key to that. He has no power anymore, but he still has minions running around. Now, God is now the ruler. He's the king. Christ is the king. And so we spend our time going to him, saying, what pleases you? Okay, that's what I'm going to do. But when we get weak, what do? We go back down to the basement. And we go back down to the basement, and we kind of sneak around the corner, and we present ourselves to sin. And there's nothing that sin can do in you but unrighteousness. We don't have to do that anymore. Now, let me tell you, when you do that, notice I didn't say if. We all do it at times, yes? And when that happens, we still have a righteous advocate who has already died on our behalf if we're truly his child. Because that sinful action will never satisfy you. It will be momentary. And the only thing the Bible says about momentary that I can find is that this world is momentary light affliction for an eternal weight of glory. So the affliction we have here prepares us for the eternal weight of glory, which is God himself in our presence. So our goal here, the first thing that we have to do often before we even understand what Hebrews 13 is telling us to do, is we have to make sure that we are not going back to Satan and sin and presenting our members for unrighteousness, because we don't have to do that anymore. We are set free from that. So we go to God and present our members to him because he reveals what pleases him. He doesn't hide that from us. He doesn't just say, okay, I've saved you now. Now go try to figure out what I want. He doesn't do that. He is fully glorified in his son who died on your behalf, and he gives us all of the scriptures to show us how he desires his children to act with each other, with the world around them, toward him. Everything that we need to know for life and godliness is revealed to us because it's provided for us in Jesus. And all of that comes because Jesus said, I will go and I will shed my blood so that I can inaugurate and mediate the new covenant. Prophesied in the Old Testament, brought forth in the life of Jesus, and that we enter into when we trust in him. So if today you've not taken that step of repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus, that is the call on you from this day forward in your life. From this day forward, there's not another decision you're going to make that has more importance than that, than to give up your own kingship and trust in King Jesus. So do that today. And when you do, Talk to somebody sitting right next to you. If there's nobody next to you, reach the person behind you. Say, I think I just did what that preacher said to do. Can you help me understand what I just did? And they'll walk you through. They'll walk you through scripture passages that I didn't even bring to you this morning to tell you, yes, this is the promise of God in Christ Jesus to all those who repent, confess their own sin, trust in their heart, speak with their mouth. That's what God promises to do. Romans 10, 9 and 2. Well, back to Hebrews chapter 13. We've already read from Jeremiah 31. Now, we're going to do one more. We need to hear this. Turn to Jeremiah 33. I know I just had you turn away from there, but I think we need to really make sure we understand look at verse 14 and following. So we saw in Ezekiel 36 that God gets the glory, and God is the one who has worked obedience in us. We saw in Ezekiel 37 that God is a God of peace, and he is the shepherd that is referred to in Hebrews 13, and that Jesus fulfills that role. That it's a covenant of peace, it's everlasting, and we looked at all three covenants. But we're only going to look at one more passage, and that is Jeremiah 33, beginning in verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. And he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priest, my ministers. As the host of heavens cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priest who minister to me. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not observed that these people are saying, the Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose? Thus they have despised my people so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed order of the heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant, and will not choose one for his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will restore the fortunes and will have mercy on them. So all that Old Testament language, all pointing forward toward Christ. Levitical priests aren't needed anymore because Christ has come once for all out of the order of Melchizedek, according to Hebrews. The work he's done satisfies all of that so that the old is obsolete. It's passed away. It could not accomplish the cleansing of the conscience like the new covenant can, according to Hebrews. It only cleanses externally as God commanded it. So all of these Old Testament passages that talk about the new covenant are talking about Jesus Christ come in the flesh, living a perfect life, dying on the cross, being buried, raised again, and ascended to the right hand of the Father, so that all that come to him now have power in this life and guaranteed eternal life. It's all based on the eternal blood, the blood of the eternal covenant. Well, that's verse 20. Hebrews 13, 21. So he started a prayer. He's asked them to pray for him, right, in 18 and 19. And now he started this prayer for them. May God, that's what verse 20 says. Now may the God of peace, and describes Jesus and what God did. So now may God equip. You see how the connection goes there? May God equip you. And that little word equip is a It's a word that has several meanings. The word equip has the idea to make ready, to make suitable, to equip in advance, to put in order, to mend. In fact, about half its uses in the New Testament are talking about mending, like mending nets in Matthew chapter 4. So this has the idea of knitting together again, of preparing for a work before that work is required. You can just see how this works in the gospel, right? While we were yet sinners, Christ died. When we're in union with him, then all of his blessings come to us. So he says, may God equip you with everything good. So everything good. How do we know what's good? If God says it's good. If the word brings it as good. If it brings glory to God and not to man. Equip you with everything good. And he'll continue this thought. That you may do his will. Notice that it doesn't say that you may wait for God to do his will through you. Doesn't say that, does it? It says you may do his will. May God equip you with everything good so that you may actively do, that you may actively be involved in doing good things. Now look what it says as it goes on. Working in us, that is God, he's asking God to equip them with everything good. What result? That we may do his will. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. So when God is working, when God is equipping us with everything good, as we do his will, as we are conscious of his will and pursuing doing his will, he is also working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Now, this is where it catches our eye, right? If the God who redeemed me can be pleased and I can be pleased in his sight, I want to know what that means. So first and foremost, it means when God looks down on us, he sees Christ in his perfect righteousness. And that righteousness is imputed to us. Remember that term? It's been credited to our account. So we have the righteousness in Christ without which no one can see God. So we have that, and yet we're still in this life because of that salvation. We are still in a place that we can do things that please him when it is him working through us. Remember the passage that was just read for us this morning by Corey that finished up that we have good works that we are to walk in that were planned beforehand, before the foundation of the world. That's the result of our salvation, right? That's what that passage says. They are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, so that we don't take any of that glory, so that we can walk in the good works that God prepared beforehand. That's the result of our salvation. Turn to a familiar passage, but I want you to see the passage, Romans chapter 12. And don't think you just know it. Turn to it so you can set your eyes on it. 11 chapters of strong doctrine ending up in this wonderful benediction and the doxology that's given. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And then he gives an appeal in chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, and that's brothers and sisters, the same as in our text in Hebrews. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or your spiritual act of worship. And I want you to just notice that's a corporate command, right? It's a bunch of bodies with one living sacrifice that we come as a body. Now, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we're not going to be conformed by the world and its wisdoms and its systems and its ideologies, but we instead are going to be transformed, because the world's systems and theologies and thought processes will conform you to themselves, right? If that's where you go to get your wisdom, that's how you're going to turn out. But instead, according to this text, we are to be transformed. There's a transformational power of the Word of God. That's why we talk about when we're using the dig and discover principles that you see come in every once in a while in the green sheets, I talk about the transformational intent. What is the transformational intent of our author in that particular passage? Because the Word of God has transformational power. And so this, we, instead of being conformed by the world or to the world by studying the world, we are to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. So there's a transformation that happens when we study the word, that by testing, as we study the word and know the word, we can test our surroundings, we can test our options, our decisions, we can test the different things that are before us so that we know and we may discern what is the will of God. And how is the will of God described? What is good and acceptable and perfect. So when we're in verse 21, may God equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. It's everything good that he equips us with because the goodness conforms with his will. That's even how Paul says it in chapter 12, that discerning the will of God is discerning what is good, acceptable, and perfect. And the only standard we have for that is God and his character is revealed in his word. I want you to turn to one other passage here. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Oftentimes, a wise thing to do is not build a doctrine on one verse. If you just find one verse that says something, and especially if it seems a little bit weird or difficult, it's not a good idea to build the doctrine on that. It's true. We're not saying it's not true, but we don't build a whole doctrine for life. But this is taught throughout Scripture. One way it's taught is when we've talked to each other about the indicatives and the imperatives so much. You remember that? That every time God gives an imperative, that is a command, it is preceded by and fueled by and enabled by the indicative statement. And an indicative statement is a statement of being. So God gives a statement of being of who he is and who we are and who we are in Christ. And then the commands follow that because we're fueled, the imperatives are fueled by the indicative. So we see it all through. But listen to how clearly Philippians 2, beginning in verse 12, matches our idea in Hebrews 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that's not passive, is it? Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Be active in it. Verse 13, what's the basis? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for what? His good pleasure. And then he goes on to talk about that obedience. These things coincide with each other. Isn't that encouraging for us? Because every time we read a command in Scripture, we know that God is already working in us if we are in Christ. That's his pleasure to do. He works in us. What do we have to do? We have to pursue what is good and fight what is evil. So we're not going back to the dungeon and presenting our members to sin for unrighteousness. That is not discerning evil. So we are discerning what is good, and we're pursuing that. So we fight sin, and when we fight sin, guess what happens? God's already working in us. Good works prepared beforehand that we would walk in, that he's already working his will in his way, that the things that please him, he's already equipping us to do because what pleases him are good things, and he's already working in us. That is our writer's prayer in Hebrews 13. May he equip you with everything good that you may do his will. So his will is encompassed in everything good. And he's working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. And he does this through Jesus Christ. It ties us right back to the blood of the eternal covenant, right? And the work of Christ as the mediator of the new covenant. This is all purchased in there because the word is now written on our hearts, not on tablets of stone. Everyone who comes to faith in Christ now is not in need of someone else to teach them. It's not talking about we don't need teachers. It's saying those teachers now feed you because you have the word written on your heart. That's what marks a believer in the new covenant. So when God says, you shall do this, that's already written on your heart. You're equipped with good things to do what pleases him. And your job, fight sin. Fight the sin that draws you away and says something else is a good thing. Something else would please God rather than what he says. God didn't say, remember those words? Did God really say you can't eat? Is that really what God said? Oh, surely you won't die. That's the way the deceiver works in us. And we say, get behind me. I no longer am under your power. So get behind me. And we turn and say, God, what pleases you? He's already working in you with the Holy Spirit. So this just opens up the key for us for obedience to Christ. And not only does it please God, it brings us joy, because that's now how we're wired. We are wired. We are passionate after God. When that all that language of the heart of stone being turned into a heart of flesh, sometimes in the New Testament, the idea of flesh is a negative thing, but not here. Stone is cold and lifeless. Flesh is warm and beats with a heartbeat. Right? That's the heart we now have, and it's passionate toward God. And when it's passionate toward God and we feel his pleasure, we do that when we are acting out of our new creation. This is glorious for us as believers. And then he gives this wonderful doxology. Jesus Christ, now the to whom could be God the Father, or it could be Jesus Christ. God the Father would fit with the form of the sentence, but Jesus Christ is the closest modifier. I tend to think that this is through Jesus Christ, and it is Jesus to whom glory forever and ever. Amen. But God the Father, Jesus Christ, it doesn't make any difference. All throughout Scripture, we're constantly told that everything God does is to bring glory to himself. Now, if that's a new concept for you, remember, God, a God who doesn't seek his own glory is not God. And if you seek your own glory, you're claiming to be God. Because only God is perfect. Only God is worthy of receiving all glory and praise. If God did not seek his own glory, and that's what he's doing in the new covenant, right? He's bringing glory to himself. And so when we act in accordance with that new covenant, we're bringing glory to God and to his son, Jesus Christ, and to the Holy Spirit. So when God seeks his own glory, we say amen. If he would stop doing that, we'd say, well, who's taking your spot? Because that means somebody is over you getting your glory. And so we're reminded here, it's not about us. Now, there's a whole other sermon right there, right? That's why some people preach 5-6 sermons out of these texts. There's a whole other sermon right there. You are not going to do what pleases God if you're seeking your own glory. Do I need to say that again? You are not seeking to please God if you are seeking your own glory. You cannot do that. God being glorified in you, great. But you seeking your own glory, man, you're going to miss his will all over the place if you think you're going to seek your own glory. Because you're going to make every decision based on whether you are going to get accolades, whether somebody is going to give you credit, whether someone is going to like you on Facebook. Do you know how much self-glorification and idolatry goes on these social media platforms? Do you know how easy it is for you to be caught up into that? That brings glory to you. When you make a post and you go back to it and you wonder how many people are there, and if not enough people have come, you're hurt, or if they said the wrong things, you're hurt, you're living for your own glory. I warn you about this as a loving shepherd over you, because it can suck you in. And you can reach around right now and you can probably touch someone who's not on that anymore because of this exact thing. It's all about the glory of God. And when we pursue him, we're pursuing what pleases him, and it is good things. So when we're assessing our own life in light of this, we should be encouraged. This life I live in the body, I no longer live in the flesh, but I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You just heard that verse last week, didn't you? That's how it all works together for the gospel. So I want to encourage you that as you're reading the scripture, first of all, the scripture is speaking to you, not to your husband or your wife or your kid or your neighbor or your coworker. He's speaking to them too, but he's speaking to you. Don't hear it for other people. Hear it as blessing for you. Hear it as God's word for you. If you're his child, he's giving you, equipping you, everything you need to, every good thing that you need to do his will, which brings him pleasure. So be sure that when you read the scripture, you're reading it. What does it mean in its context, and what am I supposed to do with it? And trust in the grace of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ to accomplish what pleases him, because that's what he's ordained. And so it changes our obedience to a different level. I just want to leave you with that. Now, what we're going to do here, because I wasn't sure if I'd make it through this whole passage or not, I'm going to take the final greetings, which are rather quick, but I don't want to shortchange them. I'm going to take the final greetings and move them to next week in the sermon that will summarize all of Hebrews. It'll be easy for me to do. To move 22, 23, 24, and 25 to next week and leave you with the promise of equipping. The promise of equipping. Because everything that God wants you to do brings good to you, because they're good things, brings pleasure to Him because it's His will, and it causes your sanctification to grow. It causes your neighbors to be loved. It causes God to be loved and revered and brought glory to even more. It is exactly why we were saved, is to bring glory to Him through obeying His will, through His power. And it's even His power that we exercise when we crucify sin. So this is a win-win proposition for us as believers. So the next time you're struggling with obedience, go read these verses and remind yourself what God is already doing in you, because it's glorious. Father, we are grateful for Your word. We're grateful for the book of Hebrews and its challenge to us. And we ask You this morning that with all the truths that are present to us in this in these couple of verses, that You would burrow into our heart so that in our heart, with each one of us, You are revealing those things that we have not given over to You. You are revealing those things to us in a stronger way that we have forgotten You. Those areas of our lives where we found identity that is not in You. Those areas of our lives where we set ourselves up as king and queen. Would You just help us to see that so we can crucify them, so we can begin to walk in the good works that You've planned before us? Because those works are good. They're equipped by You. They please You. And they bring glory to Your Son. And that's where we want to be found, reflecting Your glory back to You before a lost and dying world, so that You would save more people and have more people living for Your glory. We ask all of this in Jesus' name.